Well, I mentioned earlier in the announcements that I felt that Rob's sermonette was an excellent introduction to what I will be speaking about today. And the title of my sermon is The House of God. And even some of the material, as I also mentioned in the update, about the emerging role of the Sanhedrin in the modern nation of Israel is just a stunning occurrence. Well, we have a saying to describe something that is much larger in size or in scope than it first appears. And it is expressed something along the lines of, well, that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, in recent years, even that familiar statement, I think, fails when one describes what we know about the universe in light of what is constantly being discovered. We thought we knew a lot more than we actually know, I guess is the bottom line here. You know, perhaps you've read about the utter shock among scientists and astronomers when they discovered hundreds upon hundreds of galaxies in a tiny area of the sky that they had first considered to be empty. Now, when you speak of a galaxy, you're speaking of something on the order of the Milky Way with its countless billions of stars. It is something that just dwarfs your imagination and your ability to get your thinking around it. Well, the Word of God also contains information that amounts to just the merest tip of the iceberg. That is, we see parts of a vastly overwhelming master plan that is truly all-encompassing in its size and scope, the master plan of God. Paul, in speaking about God's plan of salvation, said this in Romans 11, verse 33. He makes this statement because he's been, in Romans 11, 33, he's been talking about salvation both to Israel and to the Gentiles and the plan of God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, that's the way we often feel, and indeed that is the fact in many respects. But actually, God is also revealing some things to us. Some things are being made known, especially to those who are Christians. And again, we heard in the sermonette about the vision that God has allowed us to have, that spiritual vision that allows us to come to a knowledge of who God is and what his great plan involves. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, and read a couple of verses here to set the stage. "But as it is written in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I could stop reading right here, and that wouldn't really say all that needs to be said about the topic I'm discussing, because we need to continue reading in verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Brethren, I'm sure you each have experienced that kind of revelatory occurrence in your own lives as you read the Word of God and you're tuned in to the will of God, and you're seeking to understand God's will. And especially, God opens those kinds of things to us as we obey him, as we'll shortly see. But he tends very carefully to each one of us, to our individual needs. He knows exactly who we are because he's called each one of us, and he knows to whom he gives his Holy Spirit. Well, an example of this opening up also can be found in the understanding that we have been given because that we have faithfully kept the holy days of God. The great plan of God for salvation and all that that means, not only to the promised people, or the people of the promise, I should say, Israel, but to all of mankind, all of the rest of mankind, because the plan is unveiled there. And for those who do not keep the holy days of God, there's confusion. they see an awful lot. And as we'll perhaps address as I go through the sermon, there are people who spend entire lifetimes dedicated to studying some particular aspect. For instance, even the topic I'm talking about today, the house of God. And not only the broad category, but the specific thing. And they write books and speculate and try to come to some kind of an understanding. But again, it has to be keyed to what God opens up for our understanding. David spoke of the knowledge that comes from obeying God. And again, a foundational scripture that we all know very well is found in Psalm 111, verse 10. And this theme is echoed throughout Scripture, but this kind of succinctly states it. In Psalm 111, verse 10, reading part of this verse, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. That's absolutely a criteria. But even Daniel, as an example, had great understanding, was very obedient to God, but things were sealed to Daniel until the time of the end. We've read about that particular set of verses before in the book of Daniel. Well, another example that at first glance might not seem all that revealing has to do with the house of God. Nonetheless, as so many things we find in God's Word so often do, the story of the house of God is a very significant part of God's plan, His plan for mankind and for the future that we all call eternity. And the biblical account of the house of God is a story of building and dedication, a story also of destruction and then rebuilding, but it all culminates at center stage in the ultimate purpose of God, what He is working out here on this earth among men. It's a thread that we can follow that, again, will give us some highlights. And to follow some of those highlights of that story and perhaps to come to just a bit more of an understanding than just the tip of the iceberg, although even that I think is very helpful, we're going to take a look at the role of the house of God and follow the story loosely and, you know, kind of skipping across some things without going into all the details, but to draw some approaches that we should have about how we view the house of God, because it will play out in the lives of many in future days and years. And we will wonder about some of the things that are happening in fulfillment of prophecy. Well, let's start with a question. Why? Why would God want to have a house on the earth? You know, King Solomon, who actually built a house for God, wondered at the meaning of what he had constructed for God. He mused and he made this statement, in which we find in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. And I'm breaking into the time when the temple had been finished, and Solomon at least made this partial statement here that we find. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens, or the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? For Solomon, it was still, even with all of the magnificence that he was able to accumulate, it was all God's doing anyway. It was all material that God had created. Let's look at a kind of a short review as we get into this topic in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50. Acts 7, 44 through 50. Here we find the summation, the concluding statements from Stephen in this tremendous accounting and testimony that he gave before the Jews, the religious Jews of his day. And beginning to read in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed. who appointed here? Notice that it was God that appointed this tabernacle of witness. He caused this to be built. We'll go back and review some of that. Instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Not accidental, not somebody else's decision. Which our fathers have received in turn. Having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with the hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What else house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? Well, concerning why, just keep that question in mind as we progress. And let's begin to look at some examples throughout the Bible of the building of the house of God, or the mention at least of the house of God. And let's begin with Jacob. In Genesis 28, verses 16 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 22, and I'm again trying to pick up just some of those key scriptures that will give us an overview here. After having a dream of seeing a ladder stretching into heaven and all that went with that, he awoke, and then in verse 16 we read, Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. I mean, this was quite an experience you have to go through when that statement is made, that he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put on it at his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that if I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, maybe a little hard to think of that stone as God's house, but history seems to play out that that particular spot plays a role throughout the unfolding history of the descendants of Jacob. Then in Genesis 35... after Jacob has been away from the land of his where his father dwelt, he comes back. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 5, to begin with. Let's read the account. Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Again, notice where God is sending Jacob, to a very specific place. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. This is almost like the instructions given to the priests when they went into the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness, how they had to prepare to come before God to give service to God. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, and who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, which interesting that they did have those things, which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed in the terror of God. Notice this. Again, very similar to what happened to those Jews who returned after the captivity. God was with them, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Then drop down to verse 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Again, making that point. A very specific place. You know, when we keep the feast, we are instructed to go where God has placed his name. God is very specific about where he wants worship to occur. And we see this in many instances in the Word of God. Next, I'd like to consider the Exodus. And in doing so, I'm going to hit highlights here. It is stunning, frankly, how many of the pages of the Bible are dedicated to or having something to do with the house of God, in preparations, in priestly service, in all kinds of things. It's page after page, and a lot of the Bible is taken up talking about that very thing. And right after God gives his laws to his people, then he gives extensive directions to them on preparing a house for him. Exodus 23:19, we find the first mention by God of his house. Notice what's said here, and this is before anything is actually built. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and then the directions go on. So we see the intention here, and then we start seeing it played out in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9 to begin with, just across the page in my Bible at least. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God's instructions to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And that's a powerful and important statement right there, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. The house of God was built according to a pattern that God established. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews in the New Testament and find this very instruction echoed once again and enlarged upon just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, not the copy, not the pattern, or it could be the, you know, the cutout pattern, but it is the true sanctuary and tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And continuing in verses 4 and 5, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, what? The copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then let's pick up just a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Point again made that a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly sanctuary exists. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So we see being played out here that God is giving instructions to his people to create a house for him that is built around a pattern that he gave them. And it's a pattern taken directly from, evidently, from something that appears in a different creation than ours, let's say a different realm, at least, God's throne. Then in Exodus going back to Exodus 25, the point is made several times that the house of God is to be, in verse 40 of Exodus 25, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Again, a direct quote that I just gave you. And then over in Exodus 26 and verse 30, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. God is very specifically reinforcing to Moses that he doesn't deviate from the pattern that has been given. There was one way to do it, and that was the right way. Psalm 11, verse 4. There are several scriptures. I just wanted to give you one from the Psalms. And there's several in the Psalms, in fact, that speak to this point. But again, where is God and how does he occupy his space and time, or however we could put it there? But he's not just all floating around. There is a specific place that he resides. And in Psalm 11, verse 4, and I'll get there in just a minute, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And that's where he resides. There is a temple, a place where he resides. Exodus, again, let's go back in Exodus 25 and verse 22. Notice what is said in this chapter about the temple and the reason for having a temple. Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The ark of the testimony was built, or to be built by Israel. And God again gave very specific directions for all of this. You might get the sense I'm belaboring the point of the fact that it was made according to a pattern, according to God's instructions, and faithfully carried out by those who obeyed him. If we continue and would take the time to go through all of these subsequent chapters and even into the next books, we see that God established a priesthood, a special group of people to serve this tabernacle and to serve him in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies once a year. And you know, there were restrictions. There was governance in the conduct of how this earthly temple was maintained and how people actually did get access to God. And we also see the grave responsibility that went along with this service. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we'll begin to read. It is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. We don't know exactly the details here, but let's, for just a little bit more, let's keep reading in to verse 4. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of, I'll quit trying to butcher these words, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So we see where that they had gotten into. But let's drop down into verses 8 and 11 and see what God actually says again. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you. Maybe this was the problem that they were, the two brothers were having, or they had consumed alcohol. We just simply don't know. But there is that inference. When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And you can see that played out, that instruction again reinforced in the book of Ezekiel, when that temple of Ezekiel is being spoken of, about the qualifications of the priest and how they should conduct themselves. And continuing, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And then in verse 11, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. These were serious life and death type things, a huge responsibility to do it right. Then let's continue the story without going into more here during the time of the Exodus to Joshua. Because I'm going to show here that a place was chosen in Joshua 18 and verse 1. But a place was chosen, and it was maintained for quite a long period of time. I spoke in my opening remarks about the story of the house of God being built and dedicated and then destroyed and rebuilt, and we'll see how this part of it plays out. In Joshua 18, verse 1, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And from that spot in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, the land inheritance of Ephraim, then Joshua further divided the inheritance to the children of Israel. But again, it was at Shiloh that the tabernacle of meeting was established. Then in Judges 21:19, continuing on in the story, as hundreds of years literally unfold here. Judges 21 and verse 19. The tribe of Benjamin had almost been wiped out, and they were trying to get around the law a little bit, so they came up with the rest of the tribes of Israel after they had virtually destroyed the one tribe, said, well, we can't let a tribe perish out of Israel, so here's how we're going to solve this. And again, it points to where the tabernacle was. In verse 19 of Judges 21, then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. Again, we're not so interested in the, you know, all these details at this point, but just to understand that a feast was still being kept at Shiloh where the tabernacle was. And we have to continue to the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel to kind of pick up more about this, because some interesting things happen around Hannah's son, Samuel, concerning the house of God. Concerning Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 3 first, speaking of Elkanah, it says that he had two wives. And then in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly, as we just read about this yearly feast that takes place in Shiloh, to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And they turned out to be some pretty dark characters in the lineage of Aaron, as we shall see. But in verse 7 also, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. So again, we see the proof that the house of the Lord was actually there, that she provoked her, speaking about the other wife, and therefore she wept and did not eat. And this all led to Hannah dedicating her firstborn son to God. And he came, that was Samuel, and he came and served God at this particular house of God in Shiloh. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 15. We see an example where God appeared, at least to Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision, because the vision was one of utterly rejecting the whole house of Eli. Then in verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And that's how that took place. But it was, again, we note that God, as he promised, would speak to his people from his house. But some things happened in the time of Samuel. The ark of God was removed from Shiloh because of the sins of Eli and his sons. And you can read the whole account in these first opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. And we will see just a little bit more about why it was removed and where it went. Specifically, because God addresses that later in the book of Jeremiah. But next, let's go over to David and Solomon. I've kind of lumped them together to look at the account, because David was given the specific plans of the temple, and Solomon was allowed to build it to God, for God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 to open here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And then he continues on, and I'm going to pick up just a little bit more of the story in verse 12 and 13, because God goes on to say that he will build a house for David. Just quite different because of the way David had pleased him and established his lineage and David himself before him forever. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he goes on speaking about how he will be with David's lineage and his son. And let's continue the story in 1 Chronicles 22, because we see the preparations in verses 1 through 5 that David was allowed to make. 1 Chronicles 22, 1 through 5. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said to Solomon, my son is young, or said, my son, let me try again. Now David said, Solomon, my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. But let's look at something that's, again, very interesting, and directly in line and in keeping with what God had established and continues to do. In 1 Chronicles 28, verses 10 through 13, David addressing Solomon, and then in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 28, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you," a specific individual here, "chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the plans of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. And if we drop down into verse 19 then, it says, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." Even though David prepared so heartily and so mightily, again, it was according always to God's plans. And then let's go to 2 Chronicles, progressing in the story, chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Second Chronicles chapter 7, 1 and 2. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." This is the culmination of the dedication of the temple, when God himself responded and filled this temple that had been built to his honor as his house with his presence. And then in verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Again, this temple was accepted by God. And as a consequence, God held his servants and the nation of Israel responsible for its upkeep and its maintenance. He made promises to Solomon that if the people would obey him, then this would stand, but obviously they did not. We see some examples of a few of the kings where restoration and the rebuilding of a beleaguered and worn down, if not almost dilapidated, temple occur. Let's go first to the example of Joash in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 4. It said, "Now it happened," 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 4. Don't let me get you too far ahead of you here. It says that it happened, and I'm just going to pick up some key scriptures from these various examples. "It happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord." This happened time and time again from among those kings that arose. Some were faithful, some were not. But there came a time, generation after generation, when the house of God was worn down, not kept up. Then we find the example of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. And again, just one statement here. It says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month," I think he's got his priorities in line here, "he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." And you can see all that occurred. And it is interesting that hand in hand with the establishment of God's house comes the observance of the feast days. Just, you can trace that as a parallel account throughout the Bible, that once people turn to God in that respect, then they start coming to a knowledge of what the feast is all about, the various ones, I should say, the feast of God. Then Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 8, and the story is fairly elaborate around each one of these individuals I'm mentioning, but again, for the purposes of what I'm trying to do here today, I just want to hit some of these highlights. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8, speaking of Josiah, that he entered into a program to repair the house of the Lord his God. And you would have, again, as I've mentioned, a good king, a bad king, or a couple of bad kings, but the good ones were less numerous than the bad ones as far as those who obeyed God, and using that as the determination for good or bad, I suppose. And then it's interesting in this same context, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, something happens in verse 14. Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord. It wasn't readily available, but he found it, and they read it, and you know, things happened around that. It almost sounds a little bit like the experiences of the Church of God, doesn't it, in terms of generation rising up and really being zealous to serve God, and then waning. Then there is the example of Judah. And I'd like to go first to Jeremiah to read an account, a warning account from Jeremiah, who was actually just conveying what God had said to him. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. In this opening, or series of chapters, and particularly in chapter 7, God is basically railing against the people for their lack of right behavior, their disobedience to him. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh." That's where the house of God was formerly. "Where I set my name at the first." See, Ephraim had it, and it was theirs to lose, and they lost it. "And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." In this context, this account is also mentioned in Psalm chapter 78, verses 60. And then we'll read 67 and 69. But turn over to Psalm 78 first, because it just gives us a little bit more insight in why the house of God in Shiloh was removed. In verse 60, it says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had made among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand." And dropping down to verse 67 through 69, "Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, to establish his house, to place his house. And yet, even after that, they rejected God and turned away from him." And we see what happens in 2 Chronicles 36 in fulfillment of what God said that he would do when his people rebelled against him. They had the example of Israel being taken captive and removed for all of their rebellion against him. And now we find what happens to the remnant of Judah, at least the closing stage of Judah in the land of Israel. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 19. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You see, God does not take his dwelling place lightly, brethren. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these they took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. So we see the fate of the house of God. And before we leave talking about Judah, I'd like to just point up one thing that God mentioned earlier here, that he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place back in verse 15. And I'd just like to make the point and back it up in Daniel 5, in the story of about Belshazzar, the consequences of even the taking lightly the dedicated things from the temple of God. A heavy penalty came down, and again, it was a reflection of more than just drinking from these articles, but it was the culmination of the pride of Belshazzar and his arrogance. In Daniel 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, and we just read about that, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. Suppose we would all kind of feel that way. But let's continue in verses 22 and 23. It says Daniel's interpreting what has been written on the wall and makes this statement to Belshazzar. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands or hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. And then in verse 30 and 31, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So we see the consequences. If we go back up a little again to the book of Ezra, we can see a little bit of a mention about the time around Ezra and Nehemiah's return to the land 70 years later, when God allows his people to go back to the place that he has chosen. And although he punishes Judah, he allows some to return. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses from the proclamation of Cyrus. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he goes on to say, who is among you that can do this? And the appeal is made. But what is interesting is that we find Cyrus named years and years before in the book of Isaiah. Actually, I'd have to do the math, but maybe a couple hundred years or better. Isaiah 44, verse 28 through Isaiah 45 and verse 13, Cyrus is commanded. And how this played out, I don't know exactly, but let's suppose that one brought this very prophecy to Cyrus and he sees it. It would have to shake him up a little bit, and he understood that he had been commanded by God to build this particular tabernacle or to send the people back so that they could. Some interesting attitudes around this time frame. We've spoken about this before, but let's go over to the book of Haggai and read the attitude that was extant at that time. In the book of Haggai, and that's after Zephaniah and before Zechariah, between the two Z's, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That was the prevailing attitude. Then continuing on in this first chapter to verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Again, the point for reading all of this is the fact that God stirred up the spirit of these individuals. He moved them to raise up this work to accomplish what he wanted done. And let's continue a little bit more into chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9, because here we see a little bit of a shift, and it's a little bit harder to get a hold of the time frame, except that some of these things that are being spoken of in this little book of two chapters suddenly launch forward into the time of the end in places. In chapter 2, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while away, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And if we drop over into verse 21 and 22, we see this also mentioned. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Again, terminology parallel to the end times, and wedged in here in the command to build the temple at the return of the captivity, but much more far-reaching in terms of its implications leading up to the return of Christ. Now, I guess we could just note that as prophecies are parallel about Jesus Christ, we find other prophecies in the Word of God that also have parallel and dual application. But let's pick up again a little more of the story. If you want to be turning over to Matthew 23, I'll pick up some verses there starting in verse 34. But just by way of background, this temple at the return was built, but it was modified and reconstructed and added onto and torn down and then rebuilt, especially by Herod. And he started that around 19 BC. And that construction project that he started, which involved, you know, many, many thousands of individuals, workers, on a constant basis. And, you know, all the statistics for that are out and available if you really are interested to dig it out. But that reconstruction project continued until after his death and ended in around 63 A.D. And just a few short 7 years later, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Again, burned and destroyed. And Jesus Christ himself prophesied about this destruction. Because even at that time, you know, everybody was quite impressed. And this is right in the middle, I guess we could say, or toward the middle of some of this reconstruction that Herod was doing. Elaborate building programs going on. Magnificent buildings. They've tried to reconstruct models of that time, and I think probably reasonably so in terms of their execution. In Matthew 18, verses 19 through, I'm sorry, let me back up again. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 39. Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And we saw that much of that even being played out in the times following the day of Pentecost when the church really began with power. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, Christ, even in the very next few verses of chapter 24, says, do you, in verse 2, not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he talks about the utter destruction of this temple that was so impressive for those of his day. Well, brethren, I'd like to talk about a little bit different temple as we go through this, and that's the church. Because following all of these things, note what Jesus says about the church of God. And if you're in Matthew still, let's back up into Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. He says, again, I say to you, and he's talking to his disciples at this time, in Matthew 18 and verse 19, if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And is that not the objective that God has always said, and what we've already read a little bit about? He said, this is where I will, and how I will do this, to appear to you and to give instructions and so forth. From the tabernacle and then the temple. But now we're seeing this statement because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit given to men. But let's continue in John 14 and verse 23, what Jesus Christ said to those followers of his who were hearing some things that they couldn't quite get their understanding around at the time it was given, but certainly did as time progressed and as they did receive God's Holy Spirit. But just before he was crucified, he makes this statement, and we find it again in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It really boils down to how you maintain the house of God, how the priests were to maintain the house of God from time immemorial. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is the responsibility that we have at this particular time, the opportunity, too, that has been given to us. The people in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God are called a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, put away wrong behavior. That's what Nadab and Abihu had to do and did not do in their worship, in their service, I should say, to the tabernacle of God. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we see, again, the analogy of the building materials, that we are a spiritual house and living stones. Then in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 and 22, there's a really excellent depiction of what I'm talking about concerning the church of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, check my references here. Yeah, 2 verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole, and it's called here what? A building. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The house of God, the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to just back up a few chapters and a couple of books here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we're seeing the great, just a little bitty thumbnail sketch of the great master plan of God painted right here before us, that he will dwell and be among us, and we will be his sons and daughters. And we will be like him because we'll be of his kind and members of his family. And then let's take another look at 1 Corinthians, or take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. In fact, let me just drop down a little further rather than 16 and 17 to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I see I'm in the wrong, let's see, I'm reading an appropriate scripture, but it's the wrong one. Let me back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's the one about the temple, unless I confuse you all. I was in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 for that last quote. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. I had both of the notes there. I just failed to write down the right one. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Yeah. If you think about that, if you think about the temples of God that have existed and you try to apply it in your own life, you have to understand that the only possible explanation has to do with God through His Spirit being present to help and to answer and to lead and to guide and to direct all of us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And we saw how the temples of God have already been destroyed time after time for defilement. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, the end time. Will there be a temple built before Christ returns? You know, if we consider the news of our time, and we were reading even in the update this time about the reemergence of the Sanhedrin, we know and we recognize that there is a fervor for another temple. That it, if you wanted to do research, you probably, none of us could live long enough to read all that has already been written about that in our time, about a future temple. And that is all something that we mark, we watch, we're aware of, but really understanding all the details isn't really the necessarily the criteria beyond our duty to watch and report those things. You know, if we are to look at the circumstances right now and what people project and what they say about different things, it appears remote, doesn't it? With the Temple Mount being occupied and under Muslim control, with various Muslim temples actually there, places of their own worship. But let's consider what the Word of God says. Believe it to the extent that we can. And again, always when we get into these future things, we believe the promise that Christ will return. And then some of the details are, we will understand as time, you know, unfolds. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and read what is stated here. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Powerful statement. And the time setting, just to look at it, down in verses 8 and 9, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Why would a future religious leader, a powerful world-renowned leader, leave his place of worship to come and sit in a temple of God? What would be the attraction, except what we're just reading here, that he wants to establish the fact that he is God? So how these things all fall into play, we don't yet know. It's something we have to continue to watch. You know, some of the commentaries, and I haven't spent much time in Ezekiel 40. There's a lot we could go through there, and I will pick up a couple of things, but even say that Ezekiel 40 is just a revisiting of what Solomon's temple was, and that's not really very likely considering all of the things that are surrounding that. And other commentaries say just the opposite. So much for commentaries. You know, you have to keep digging. But consider that Solomon's temple was built according to the plans given to David by God through inspiration. And the return temple from the time of the captivity, it was not even built on that scale. And around that temple, you know, again, there was a difference in administration or in the availability to even have the materials to build such a temple. Haggai 2 talks about how, you know, the people disparaged the temple of that time. It was nothing like the ones that had been around for the first temple, looked at it, and you know, I think they wept. Some of them cheered, some of them wept, as recorded in Ezra. But note again, remember how specifically God instructed Moses to make the tabernacle according to plans. The building plans from God found in Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40, and going on, could readily, I think, be applied to building another temple. Now, whether there will be yet, because of the destruction that's going to occur at the time of the return of Christ, when he comes back to the Mount of Olives from which he left, and it's split in two, and there's great earthquakes and all kinds of ravages going on, whether a yet additional temple may be built after that and constructed, we shall see. But it talks about Christ coming and coming from the east to enter into the temple. And again, because of time, and I've basically already run out of time, so I need to wrap up. It looks very much like we're going to see things of this sort unfold in the future. Now, how it all happens, we don't know. But what we can do, based on what we do know, is continue to watch. These are interesting things, and if they're, as God opens the scriptures to our understanding, and we can apply what we're seeing, it will become more apparent. But there are a couple of interesting things, and I can cite these for you, or you can turn there. But in Ezekiel 40 and verse 4, Ezekiel is told to do this. He says, "Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." It's an ongoing commission of Ezekiel, which has a future implication. And then in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, and I'll just pick up a little bit here, "Son of man, describe the temple of the house to the house of Israel." He's given that charter. He must describe this and lay out these plans. So we have the record, and it's being directed to the house of Israel. You know, this account, as the best we can understand, covers a time of transition. There's one other little sidebar I'd like you to turn to and just take the time. In Jeremiah 3, it speaks of the Ark of God. And the Ark of God was never, from all that we know, never in that second temple that was built after the return from captivity. But here it's being talked about in a unique way. Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that you will say no more, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." And then it goes on speaking about the beginning period of the millennium. So there is that possibility that the Ark may be discovered and may sit in the temple of God once again, based on a statement like this. We don't know, again, and I'm getting into areas of, you know, shaky ground as far as things that I like to deal in. But I think occasionally we need to kind of keep our, you know, perk up our interest and be anticipating and look at those things. And especially on the heels of what we heard about the Sanhedrin today, I think it's, again, that article appeared, you know, a few days ago, but there is much going on. Again, we see only the tip of the iceberg, as I have said, about many of the things that are happening in the world, but there's much behind it. Well, the future. I'm going to finish up here in Revelation 21. We've already been there in the earlier sermonette from Rob. In Revelation 21, 1 through 3, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. See, the ultimate purpose behind the house of God has always been this, that God and mankind would be united in this type of a relationship. And just a little bit more in verses 22 and 23. But I saw no temple in it. This new Jerusalem is being spoken of here. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. A wide open relationship with God and with Jesus Christ and mankind. The ultimate reason, the ultimate goal for all of these things. Well, even for the immediate future, the events that we now anticipate through the brief outline of prophecy are going to take on a much larger scale and size and scope than perhaps we either think or are prepared for. That means we've got to be watching, because right now we're just really seeing only the tip of the iceberg of prophetic events. And we've been following a little bit about the story of the house of God, and it has a lot more to unfold, a lot more to be revealed. However, the knowledge and the right understanding that we need will come from God in these things. And that we can have the confidence, even though we don't understand all things now, and we could spend lifetimes trying to figure all of these things out. What we must do in this light is make sure that we're obedient to God for the things that we do understand, brethren. If we do that, our future is certain, and we will have our part in the great master plan of God. And I'd like to cite just a short few words from Ecclesiastes 5:1. When you think about God's tabernacle, his house, his temple, however you want to word it, let's follow the admonition from Ecclesiastes 5:1 from Solomon. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God.